All right, well, welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we begin continuing our study in Luke, chapter 7. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews. He sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, earnestly saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes so that we could see what you see. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears so that we could hear your voice and follow it. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us hearts receptive to your teaching, receptive to your message. Father, we ask this morning that you would show us Christ and that we would be filled with love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Father, we pray for the fruit of the Spirit as a response to this lesson in faith. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus. And all God's people agree. Amen. Luke is going to connect for us the sermon that we've spent the last 6 weeks exploring together, what we've called the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Level, with these next five stories. So Luke, as he's putting this gospel together, and God, as he's speaking to Luke as he does these things, is going to present five different little vignettes, five different stories, five summary moments to teach us about the faith that leads to the action that Jesus was preaching about in Luke 6. It's interesting because many of us are used to a Greek style of teaching where we try to say in as tight a summary as we can the truth. Usually it's a foundational truth. That's not exactly how this narrative unfolds as a gospel. It's not always the case, especially in the Old Testament. It's very Hebraic, meaning coming from the Hebrews, to tell stories to illustrate points. And sometimes those stories aren't ever interpreted or explained. And it's very much on the audience to understand the meaning of that story because it's very rarely given specific meaning or explanation. We call this authorial interpretation. So as Luke is putting together this gospel, he's talked at great length about this Sermon on the Plain, setting up and understanding that the crowds were forming. And the crowds that were coming were not just regular crowds. They're not ordinary Jewish crowds. They're actually multi-ethnic crowds. Crowds that are familiar with Jesus and Judaism, sure. But crowds that are outsiders of the covenant of faith also. So it's a reminder for us as we begin that the gospel was never just for the Jews. It was never just for us. It's always been for the nations. And we're going to see that highlighted and come to life, even in this text today. So as we come to Luke 7, we come asking the question, where does the ability to live this way come from? See, most of us would say, we should teach on faith first and then apply it. That's very much a model of teaching that we're familiar with. But Luke has inverted the two in this instance. He's had Jesus preaching his sermon in 6, and then he's going to use these 5 illustrations as the foundation for the faith that necessarily expresses itself in that loving action. So, we see this here right away in verse 1. Read with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered Capernaum. So clearly Luke is connecting the Sermon on the Plain with these 5 events that are going to unfold for us. I thought it interesting that one commentator, Thabiti, actually referred to Capernaum as Jesus' ministry headquarters. And in many ways, I think that's a very fitting understanding. Jesus has set himself in Galilee and is traveling around from village to village and town to town and city to city. So Capernaum is this sleepy village in Jesus' day, but Jesus centers his ministry in this place. One of the reasons that's significant for us this morning is that it would have been told throughout Galilee, in Tyre and Sidon, also on the coast of the Mediterranean, it would have been told about the wonderful works of Jesus, what he was saying and what he was doing. And so as they were coming to life and as the crowds were building, Jesus would move locations. But if you wanted to find Jesus, you would ultimately send somebody to Capernaum because he was always coming back there. So even if he went somewhere else, he would come back to Capernaum. That's why we call it his headquarters. It's also important because there were lots of people who wanted to reach out to Jesus. As you can imagine, even in our day, if someone healed the sick, rid those of disease or injury, wouldn't you want to find out where they are? Wouldn't you want to bring your loved ones to him that he might heal them and restore them? Bring things back to the way they used to be or fix things that have always been broken? Isn't that what you would want? It's an expression of love to want healing, to want restoration. And so Jesus' ministry being centered or set up as headquarters in Capernaum allows people to come and make petition to Jesus. So when we study this passage on the Roman centurion, don't think he's the only one in Israel who is asking for help. Far be that from true. But it's going to be a noteworthy interaction. It's a noteworthy request. And it's going to be expressed in a marvelously noteworthy way. So Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Plain. He's back in Capernaum. And then in verse 2, we read this. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. See, the reality is Jesus has been actively preaching and teaching about faith necessarily leading to action. We might even call it a faithful expression of faith. And then Luke immediately gives us these 5 stories. And as we enter into these 5 stories, it is essential for us to understand that these 5 stories are going to depict faith. Faith is the subject of these five stories, but also too is the thread of authority, which will especially be highlighted for us this morning. So I want to tell you at the onset that Jesus uses his authority to express God's loving care to people made in his image. That's what's going to happen in this story. You're going to watch Jesus use his authority to express God's loving care to people made in his image. So, who are the characters? And where does this story take place? Well, we don't really know exactly where this story takes place, other than that he was summoned from Capernaum, which means it's likely taking place in Galilee. Now, a centurion had a servant. So the first character introduced is a Roman centurion. What do you know about a Roman centurion? Well, we know a couple of things in general. The first is that they were the commander of about 100 troops, about 100 fighting men. We might use the term soldiers today. A Roman centurion was a powerful, skilled, trusted commander of strong and powerful fighting force. They're known most for their skill, their strength, their unwavering commitment. You would never be a Roman centurion if someone thought your commitment to be wavering to Caesar and to the empire. But they're also known for their brutality. These are unforgiving men who execute orders and people at the command of another. Their brutality is noteworthy in history. So, at the introduction of a Roman centurion, I think most of Luke's initial audience would hear this story and expect him to be the villain in the story. That's their bias. That's their expectation. That's their prejudice, that if we're going to talk about a Roman centurion, then likely he's an enemy of God, or at least an enemy of Israel. That's the norm. That's the expectation. And it's far from true in this instance. The centurion had a bond servant. A servant, a slave, who was sick and to the point of death. This is not uncommon. This is not a story about the only sick man in Israel. This is not a story about the only slave in terrible condition. It's a noteworthy introduction because of the next phrase that follows. Who was highly valued by this Roman centurion. That's what's noteworthy. It's noteworthy because we all understand what it means when someone is at the point of death. But the surprise for us at the end of verse 2 is that he's highly valued. Now, the Greek word here for highly valued, that we translate highly valued, kind of has two connotations. One is it could be used to describe someone who is useful. They're useful. But it could also be used to describe someone who is precious. Someone or something that is viewed as precious. So one of the things we understand about this relationship is this Roman centurion doesn't just see value in having a servant. He can get another. Bond servants were quite available in that day. So I don't think useful is right, because useful can be replaced. But precious, precious to you? Not easily replaced. So here we have a sick servant who this Roman centurion cares deeply about. He cares deeply about this servant, and he cares deeply about the life of this servant. I think we could say he loves him. I think we can say he has deep affection for this servant. And what's the condition the servant is in? He's sick. We're not talking about cold or flu. We're talking about that grievous sickness that comes as death approaches. Now, that's not a happy topic for us this morning, right? If you have watched a loved one wither and die, you know the grief, you know the agony, and you know the fear that is associated in that moment. It's one of those moments in life where you watch and you don't want to watch. And you're present and you don't want to be present. Your love for them hurts and aches as they wither. You grieve. Grieve in sorrow, grieve in anger, grieve in bitterness. We as a society, in many ways, hide approaching death. We quarantine it in nursing homes or hospitals. We remove it as often as we can and as quickly as we can from our immediate presence. Some of us pay great amounts of money for that privilege, to not have to stare, to not have to watch, to not have to be present. But death is unavoidable. As much as we hide it, as much as we deny it, as much as we seek to advance technology to combat it, to push it further and further away, as much as we do that, death itself is unavoidable. Death itself is coming. And so many of you need to actually wrestle with that truth, because we've done everything within our power to push it to such a margin that we don't have to think about it. We don't have to pay attention to it. We don't have to feel its power. We don't have to feel its agony. The Bible tells us that death is the last enemy that will be defeated in the reign of Christ. And he will usher in eternal and everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's what's coming. Everlasting life. But death is also coming for you. Some of you may be acutely aware of death, and none of us should be romantically minded about death. Death is dreading. We must dread death. We must hate death. We are right to fight against death. Even in a culture of death like ours, death is wrong. It's to be opposed. It's to be despised in many ways. God views death as an enemy. We should see as he sees and trust his vantage point. But this is where the servant is. And this story will have no meaning for you if you do not begin to enter into the grave jeopardy that this loved one is in. This Roman centurion wants his servant healed. He wants him restored, restored back to life, to vibrancy. He rightly views death as an enemy, as we all must. So he needs intervention. This dying servant needs someone to intervene. Someone with power and someone with mercy to come and rescue him from this condition. We will not understand this story if we do not understand the jeopardy that this man is in. And we're told at the beginning of verse 3 that the centurion hears about Jesus. We are not to assume that he heard some great theology, that Jesus is this wise teacher who can tell you what to do in every situation of life. He is that, but that's not the story that the centurion has heard or is focused on. There's something he wants from Jesus. And it's written right here, plain as day. It's right here in verse 3. The centurion heard about Jesus, and he sent him elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come and have dinner. Asking Jesus to come and debate philosophy. Is that his interest? Is that? No. He wants healing for his loved servant. He wants restoration. So he sends the Jewish leadership to make an appeal on his behalf to the Jewish rabbi that he's been told can do miraculous things. Cast out demons, heal people. Go get this wonder worker and bring him here for my servant's sake. That's the appeal. And there's a couple of things that are noteworthy here. That Jesus was approached by the Jewish elders of the local synagogue. See, that's whom the Roman centurion sent. He commands troops. Couldn't he have sent his soldiers? He could have. He could have ordered Jesus to come. Did you know they have that power? But instead, he appeals to Jesus through the commonality of his kinsmen. Let me send the respected Jewish elders in the local synagogue that Jesus would know and be familiar with. It's a place where Jesus has taught before. So I'm going to send Jesus' people to Jesus in order to get what? Healing. He's after healing. So what's their appeal? If you're going to try and get Jesus to do something for you, what do you say? How do you approach him? Well, they essentially come down with a couple of ideas. So these elders come, and we're told in verse 4a that the elders earnestly plead with Jesus. They earnestly plead. What's the speech? The speech they give has ultimately two parts. They say that he's worthy of Jesus' time and effort. They view the Roman centurion as worthy of Jesus' time and his efforts. He's worthy. What makes him worthy in their eyes? What's their case? First is that he loves the Israelites. That's the first thing that's noted here. That this Roman centurion loves the Israelites in a time where pretty much nobody did. Pretty much nobody likes Israel. Pretty much nobody cares about the Jews. And that's a narrative that's been playing out in history for how long? And is still present. Anti-Semitic sentiment is alive and well in the world today, but it was not alive and well in the heart of this centurion. He loves the Israelites. 5b, he paid for their local synagogue. In other words, he donated the building that they worship in out of his own wealth and oversight. Roman centurions were very well paid. And out of the abundance of his own wealth, he expressed love through this generous act. It works out something like this. Jesus. Okay, so here's the situation. There's a servant, and he's not that far from us, and we need you to come. We need you to come with us. You got to come. Because the Roman centurion, this kind Roman, he loves us. He's cared for us. You remember he helped build the synagogue. That guy is asking for your help. So you got to come. You got to come and show mercy in this moment. We know that you've healed outsiders and insiders. You have all this power. You have all this ability. We need you to come and bring your healing touch to this suffering servant under this particular leader's care. Will you come? Come. Please come. You see the appeal? He's one of the good guys. And he's asking not a big thing from us. Can you please come? What's the fundamental foundation of their appeal? That the Roman centurion is worthy. In other words, he deserves your action. He's worthy. I don't know about you, but when I read the word worthy in the Bible being applied to people that are not God, I get a little awake, alarmed, right? My eyes pop and I go, whoa, none is worthy but Jesus, right? Don't we have songs about that? Shouldn't we be singing that? In fact, in glory, we will be singing how worthy the Lamb is to unfold all the benefits and beauties of history that God is bringing to bear. This guy is worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy from whom? Well, he has earned our favor through his benevolence, through his generosity. Can you come pay him back a little? It won't take that much time. It won't be that hard for you. We've seen you heal people all day. This is like 10 minutes. Can we just run? Can we just go? You see their appeal? Okay. Verse 6. Jesus goes. Jesus hears their appeal, and he goes with them. Why? Why do you think he goes? Because he got tricked? Because he was manipulated? Because their philosophical argument was so cogent that he was obligated to obey? No. Because he cares. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Jesus goes because he cares. It is an honest expression of genuine care. Would you heal this servant? Okay, let's go. He demonstrates his care for us in going. And then, as Jesus draws near to this guy's house, he once again sends messengers, not going himself. Verse 6, Jesus goes with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Because he'd already sent the elders who are with Jesus walking back. Now he sends friends. And the friends have a very particular message. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. The Jewish elders said he was worthy in their eyes. He's meritorious. In his own eyes, he's not worthy. And maybe there's some purity laws and some ritual elements to this. He doesn't want to make Jesus unclean for the rest of the day. But that's not what he says is the reason for his action. What he says is, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. In verse 7, he adds, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. This guy deeply respects Jesus. That's what Luke wants us to understand, that he does not presume to come because of his immense respect for Jesus. And then at the end of verse 7, we get this. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. The raw, clear, simple request. Heal my highly valued servant, please. if you but say a word. If you but speak. See, this Roman centurion knows that the mechanism of healing comes from Jesus speaking. Because when Jesus speaks, he creates. He recreates. He restores. When Jesus speaks, everything acts according to what he has spoken. In other words, this centurion respects the power of Jesus' word. This centurion believes that Jesus need only speak and the healing would come. And he's going to add one more thought to that. We're going to put it on hold for a second. We're going to do this little part out of order. Follow me to verse 9a, the beginning of verse 9. Jesus marvels at this guy's faith. That's what we're told. It's right here in black and white. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the Roman centurion. And turning to the crowd that follow him, he says to him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Faith is what Jesus views as the object of marvel in this situation. This idea that Jesus marveled is only described in one other place in all of the Gospels. It's not even in Luke. In all of the Gospels, there's only one other time Jesus marveled. It's in Mark 6:6. And in stark contrast to the events of verse 9, in Mark 6:6, Jesus marvels at the unbelief of his family, the unbelief of his Jewish kinsmen, the unbelief of these people. What a juxtaposition. In this instance, he's marveling at the faith of an outsider to the covenant community. In Mark 6, he's marveling at the lack of faith to the insider of the covenant community. It's the only two times it happens. So what is it that Jesus sees? What is it in what the Roman centurion's message sent conveys that Jesus is so marveling at? What's he so awed by? Don't you want to be awed by the things that God is awed by? Don't you want to be aware and alert and paying attention to the things that God says he's alert and aware and paying attention to? This guy's statement of faith that if you just say a word, it will come to pass. Just speak that word of healing, and the healing will come. So, curious yet about verse 8? You should be. Verse 8. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's at the center of verse 8? Obedience. Submissive obedience is at the bedrock center of what Jesus is saying this foundation of faith looks like. Submissive obedience. Now, everybody in this room loves submissive obedience. I didn't say you loved performing it. But you darn well love receiving it. True? True? Isn't it miraculous? No. Is it awe-inspiring? No. That we are glad when our underlings, when our children, when those who are under our authority in whatever form that takes are obedient to us, and yet we grumble, often incessantly, about having to render submissive obedience to those who rule over us. In fact, we live in one of the most subversive cultures I've ever read about in human history. Don't trust organized anything, right? Right? Be suspicious of everyone in power. In fact, let's distribute power in such a way that nobody has it, so all of us have it. And those are the scariest moments in the book of Judges, right? Each man did what he thought to be right in his own eyes. How often are you right? Ask your spouse. I give the command, go. And I know that he'll go. I give the command, come. And I know he'll come. I say, do this, and I know it will be done as I commanded. What does that have to do with faith? Faith that I'm strong enough? Faith that my people fear me enough? Is that what compels submissive obedience? Mm-mm. There was a moment in Savannah's childhood that I relive over and over and over. She was a very little girl, and we were playing in the front yard together. A ball goes into the street, and she runs for it. Now, she's little, I mean really little. And there's a car coming from the left and a car coming from the right. And I'm pretty sure that one of the cars sees her, and I'm pretty sure the other one doesn't. And in that moment, I'm terrified that this little girl that I love is going to be laid out on the windshield of a car that doesn't see her running down my front yard to get a ball too small for them to have seen. In that moment, death is on the line. In that moment, it is a critical situation. Now, it's different from the servant who's dying because that is slow, viewable, and agonizing. But Savannah's jeopardy is quick. It's unseen, or that's what I'm afraid of, and it's instant, yes? So my sweet little girl runs into the middle of the street, picks up the ball, and I yell what I had trained her to do, freeze! And in the same way that I jarred you just now, I jarred her. But because she trusts me, because she knows that I love her, what does she do? She froze. As one car skidded to a stop and the other passed right by. Not having seen her until afterwards. And then they broke and fishtailed, and everybody freaked out for a nanosecond, took a deep breath, and she then looked at me and waited for the command, run to me, full sprint. Dove into my arms, I scooped her up, as you would expect. I hugged her, I kissed her, I probably didn't put her down for 10 minutes. Because I knew what was at stake even when she was too young to be able to. But I knew in that moment she had to obey. And she did. To her credit, even at a tiny age, she totally did. Because she knew my voice. Because she trusted me, even if she couldn't see why she needed to. There's a sense in which that's exactly what's happening here. I commanded freeze and she froze. I commanded come and she came. She came out of all the loyalty and love that we have developed, even in her short life at the time. And I'm very glad you're alive. So what's marvelous? My power, my authority? No. See, we miss this phrase at the beginning of verse 8. We misunderstand it because we take it from its culture and rip it in and insert it into ours. What he says in verse 8 is that he's a man set under authority. We usually say, I'm a man with authority. Or maybe alternately, I'm a man in authority. What's the Roman centurion know that we miss? Why is this about faith? It's because he sees himself as a respecter of authorities over him. He's not a man endowed with authority. He's a man yielded under authority, placed by someone else into that position, placed, set by someone else in this position of power. Yes, of authority, absolutely. But also placed in a position that he can be taken from if he finds himself unfaithful. So why is it that those under this Roman centurion's authority obey him? It's because the whole Roman Empire is behind his authority. He has a delegated authority. We might call it even a derivative authority. Why does this Roman centurion have authority? Because he responds to a governor over him, who responds to a Caesar over him. You get this? This little guy who commands only 100 troops has to be obeyed because the full weight of authority in the entire empire, the entire organizational structure, all goes back to Caesar, who's not only emperor, but in their day, many worship as God. It's a divine right institution that he serves inside of. Now, Jesus hears that statement and marvels. He hears that idea and is awestruck. Now, am I trying to tell you that the Roman centurion understands the Trinity? No, I'm not saying that. But he knows that Jesus has been given power, and with that power comes legitimate authority that comes from another, he thinks. And so he makes the appeal to Jesus to heal his servant because he knows that he's acting in a mission that was given to him by someone else. And friends, that is a very biblical view of Jesus' messianic reign on earth. How many times does Jesus say the Father sent him? Just as the Roman centurion sent, we're told, the Jewish elders, just as the Roman centurion sent friends to go communicate these things to Jesus, how often does Jesus say it is his obedience submissively to the Father's commands that serves as the basis for his missionary authority? The Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's why Jesus is marveling. How does the outsider understand that I've been sent? How does the outsider understand that I am part of something much larger and much more expansive even than the Roman Empire, which is gone today? Will there ever be a day the kingdom of God is gone? Never a day, not one moment in all of human history will ever unfold apart from the reign and rule of the kingdom of God. This Roman centurion upholds a biblical view of authority by seeing himself positioned under delegated authority and then benevolent action that comes from that derivative authority. So I want to ask you this morning as you wrestle here, how does Jesus use his authority? Jesus has authority. What does he do with it? Most men in history abuse or misuse their power. Most men in history misuse or abuse their authority. This little text demonstrates, even in earthly terms, that there are men who use their authority for the benefit of others. And that's what Jesus is marveling at. He's marveling at the faith of a Roman centurion who knows his place and knows where his authority comes from and how to use it. Jesus always uses his authority to give life. You believe that this morning? That Jesus uses his authority to give life and the fruit of life. He uses his authority, his power, to bless. He uses his power, he uses his authority to heal. He uses his power, he uses his authority to restore, to redeem, to transform. Friends, how do you use your power? I'm less interested in that than this. Who benefits from the use of your power? On whose behalf, to what end, do you use your power? See, the reality for us in the gospel of Christ is that the restoration of all brokenness is promised to us because Jesus is willing and he's able, because Jesus is good and he's powerful. And we see the two of them intersected in this text. See, death, friends, will never get the final word. It might speak, but it will never get the final word in your life. Jesus does. Jesus gets the final say, and the outcomes are his design and no one else's. So how do you use your authority? Who benefits from the exercise of your power and authority? Jesus always uses his authority to express God's loving care to his people. And that's how this is going to unfold. Jesus is marveling at all these things, and he turns to the crowd to speak. Remember, the crowd hasn't gone anywhere. They're following Jesus to see yet another miracle, to hear yet another lesson. And Jesus holds up the faith of this outsider, this Roman centurion, and declares that even inside of Israel, he's never seen such faith. And then in verse 10, when those who had been sent, Jewish leaders and the friends, returned to the Roman centurion's house, they found the servant well. No more sickness, no more grief, no more fear, no more anger, no more bitterness. The clutches of death yielded to the commands of Christ. And what's amazing to us is we want to lead with that, right? There's one more person who's healed. Maybe I'll get healed. There's one more miracle. It's about the miracles. No, friends, no, no, no. It's about Jesus speaking words of life and understanding the certainty of their fruitfulness. That's why he's marveling at the faith of the Roman centurion. That Jesus' words speak life. And if you're in Christ, that life is bearing fruit in your midst, whether you see it or not, whether you feel or sense it or not. Because the final word isn't going to be deaths. The final word isn't going to be sickness. It isn't going to be brokenness. It isn't going to be disease. It isn't going to be suffering. The final word on your life is life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ, beginning now and ending never. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is that life that we need this morning. We need the powerful working of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would work faith in us, that you would lead us to be a people who trust you and take you at your word, knowing that your word brings about your design. Father, we remember this morning your goodness. We remember your mercy towards us. We remember the powerful forgiving of our sins that sometimes we wish came later so that you could restore our physical bodies now, and yet that's not what you've promised, and it's not your ordering of things. Father, we pray this morning that you would ease the suffering, that you would bring restoration. Father, we even pray for miraculous healing this morning. But in absence of all those other things, Father, we pray that your powerful presence would be at work in us. Lead us into an understanding of how with us you are and how all these things will end, even amidst the uncertainty of how they unfold. Father, be tender this morning with your people. Come and speak hope. Come and bring healing. Come and give us joy in our salvation and our expectation that you will one day do as you've promised and restore all brokenness on earth as in heaven. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.